The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs as we continue our Through the Bible study. Proverbs 23. I'd like to do something a little different this morning. Normally I take a small verse or text from our upcoming Wednesday night study. So the Wednesday nighters get the full meal deal. The Sunday morningers, if you're only able to do that, you get kind of snippets here and there as we're going through the Bible. But today I want to treat this like a Wednesday night Bible study and cover Proverbs chapter 23, like we would on a Wednesday night. There's two reasons why I want to do that. One, I meant to get 23 Wednesday night and I didn't quite make it. I ran out of time. Number two, Proverbs 23 does kind of stand by itself. Unlike many of the chapters in Proverbs, Proverbs so far has been single verses that are single, pithy, powerful sermons in one sentence. That's what they are, one-sentence sermons. And they're really rich, and we've been going over those, and it kind of reads like a dictionary a little bit. It just changes subjects a lot. But in chapter 23, there's kind of a double whammy theme that has to do with what you eat and what you drink. And it's one of those, you know, I'm surprised you're still here after our study last week on spanking. This week, we're going to talk about alcohol and also gluttony. Gluttony? Brett, what are you going to do? Tell us about gluttony. By the way, don't give me emails and all that stuff on this stuff. I get hundreds of those. I got enough of that. But let me just say this. We all have our struggles, right? Everybody, and man, if you think your pastor is perfect, you should find another church, because this is really, you should know your pastor's a sinner, right there, I'll tell you that. But the thing is, we all have our struggles. Gluttony and alcohol are two of this chapter, and because we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, we kind of have to cover everything, even the things that I don't want to talk about. Now, you don't hear me talk a lot about fasting, I'm just saying, right? Like I bring it up when it comes up in the Bible. You know, it's like, yeah, we should probably fast. Anyway, moving right along. No, I'm just kidding. Now, let me explain a couple things. It is a struggle for a lot of us, especially Americans. I heard one pastor say, man, we've got a big congregation. And there's a lot of people there, too. some of you don't understand what I just said. But it's true, as Americans, you know, we live sumptuously. We have food and drink and whatever we want, and it's caused a problem for a lot of us. But I got to say, it's been a battle for me. Right now, just since August, I'm down 35 pounds, just saying. Now, thank you. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that to defend myself today, okay? For those of you that are your kale-eating wackos out there, I'm just trying to defend myself. I'm just kidding. Now, the reason I cover some of this stuff is because, man, we do have problems, but Proverbs handles it in sort of a strange way, and I think it has to do with the customs of the day, but also Solomon as a king. Remember, the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon to his sons. Most of the chapters say, my son, my son, my son. He's giving his son instruction and wisdom. And so you got to kind of picture yourself as a son of a king, a prince, hearing this message. You say, well, Brett, how do we do that? We're not sons of kings. Wait a minute. Yes, we are. You and I, we've been adopted. We're adopted sons and daughters. That's what the New Testament teaches us. So you are princesses and princes in God's kingdom. And I think because of that, we need to listen to this as king's kids. That's kind of how you're supposed to read the Proverbs. So it really does fit quite perfectly. Now, all that to say, some of the language here, even in the King James, I'll admit, some of it's a little tricky, but it slows us down and makes us dig and find out what's really being said here. So let's take a look. Gluttony and wine bibbing. Check it out. Verse 1. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler. See right there. Now I prefer a fork. Sorry. Let's start over. Bad beginning. Verse 1. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Okay, so what's going on here? Deceitful meat? I've never met a lying piece of steak. You know, is there an dishonest steak? Yes, it's called spam. Sorry, just made that up. So what is deceitful meat? Well, it's the idea of eating with someone who's a ruler or someone who's powerful or authority in the community, and they're using their dainties, their, you know, gourmet food, to sort of entice you and to do something that's not really on your behalf or towards you. That's the idea. When you look at the original Hebrew language, it's like people having you over dinner. They're wining and dining you, but they have an ulterior motive. And we'll see that in a few verses coming up as well, giving a warning about deceitful meat, meals that are served. Have you ever been sitting at a meal with someone? And there's something about meals where we love the idea of having dinner with people, and it's because we tend to be more at ease, and we start talking. You know, the Jews even have the tradition, if you eat a meal with someone, you're becoming one with them. The same thing that they're eating, you're eating, and it makes you kind of united, sort of in a mystical way. But because of that, you know, you start eating and you're talking, and some people use that as a weapon against you. They get you loosened up, get you to say a few things, and then they turn it against you. Have you ever seen that or had that happen where you thought you were in common and friendship? There's this one situation I can think of when I read this. I think, you know, there was this guy I was talking to over lunch. Thought a guy that I thought was a friend, you know, and we were having a nice lighthearted, and the subject of another dude in the church came up, and this is a guy that I actually love, and I think he's awesome. A little bit crazy, but awesome. And when I say crazy, I meant like crazy, like fun crazy, like crazy like me a little bit, like doing stuff that a lot of people wouldn't do. And we were talking about it and laughing, and I said, yeah, that guy's crazy, man, and I said that. But it was all in good jest and with total endearing kind of love. But this guy actually had an agenda to go and tell that guy, you know what, Brett really hates you. He told me. Brett told me he hates you. And this other guy came back to me that this happened, and so I ended up calling the guy. I still don't know if the guy believes that I really didn't say I hated him. I just think he's a little bit crazy. But the idea is endearingly like me. So first of all, you got to watch what you say, because people will twist your words, that, especially if you talk a lot like I do. Being a pastor, whoo! People do that. Brett said, and they'll take a snippet even sometimes of a sermon. And you can do anything with that, by the way. But the thing is, people have ulterior motives sometimes. And the king, if you're a king, you got to be real careful because, man, people are going to purposefully take your words. And as king's kids, as Christians, people are going to twist your words and they're going to do different things to try to woo you into the conversation. I think the LGBTQ community likes to twist Christians' beliefs. You know, if you go out in the LGBTQ community, a lot of people say Christians hate gay people. Well, I've never met a Christian that hates gay people in my life. I know they're out there. I know there's a bunch of Christians over in Kansas or Kentucky or wherever. There's like 50 of them in one church that get all the press. Westboro Baptists, those crazy people that are not even Christians. But they call themselves Christians, and they're plastered all over CNN and the news about what a Christian hates gay people. Not a person I've been raised in the Christian church, and I've never met a Christian that hates gay people. It's just such a, but that's the narrative. And the way they'll twist it is, you know, you read the Bible, and the Bible talks about homosexuality and that it's called a sin, that behavior is a sin. Doesn't mean we hate people. It means we disagree. And there's a lot of things. I hope that you disagree with me on a lot of things. We should be able to learn to disagree. But when it comes to the Bible, I agree with the Bible. Now, it's your choice whether you're going to agree with the Bible or not. But I'm not going to beat you over the head with my Bible. And I'm not going to treat you badly because you disagree with me. That's not what Christians do. But it's a narrative of twisting words. Be careful when you're talking and giving your words, because people will twist them. We'll see more of that in a second. But there's something about the sort of the meal that sort of loosens up the lips a little bit, and then people can take what you say and twist it. So now this is sort of, by the way, not saying you're supposed to commit suicide if you like to eat food. Somebody say, if you be a man given to appetite, which I am, be not desirous of those foods, for they are deceitful meat. So what do you do instead? Verse 2, put a knife to thy throat. It'd be better to kill yourself. There's a facetious sort of tone being used here. It's hyperbole, okay? That's important to note on what's being said. Then he shifts gears a little bit in verse 4. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. We talked about the poor and the rich a couple weeks ago as we were going through Proverbs. But here, man, Solomon was quite an expert on a lot of things. The Bible tells us that he was an expert in entomology. He liked studying bugs. He was a musician. He was a songwriter. He wrote thousands of poems and songs. He studied biology. He was given great wisdom. He was a king. He was maybe, arguably, the wealthiest guy on the planet. Maybe in ancient history, you could argue that Solomon had the most wealth out of all the kings. The Bible tells us, if you were with us when we were going through the Kings and Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel, we saw that it was during the reign of Solomon that silver became like gravel. Like there was so much gold and wealth during the reign of Solomon that the silver lost its value altogether. That's how wealthy Solomon was. He was an expert, you could say, on marriage. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You could say that he was somewhat of an expert. But interesting, one of the things he was an expert on was wealth. But interestingly, he gives to us as man, don't labor for wealth. And this is a theme in the Bible. Of all the things that the Bible gives us a cautionary word, it's amazing how many times the Bible warns about the wealthy. And so here we are again. And if you're seeking or laboring to be rich, it says here you're laboring for that which is not. It's fleeting. Wealth has wings, Solomon says, and it'll fly away. Have you guys found that to be true? Have you ever noticed that, like, when you get a raise, you're like, oh, a raise, man, we're going to be rolling in the money. And somehow that raise just kind of disappears. It's like, man, no difference. We're still in debt. You know, it's a funny thing how wealth and money is fleeting. And that's why, of course, Paul told young Timothy these words. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Instead of riches, godliness, contentment, being happy with what you already have. That's gain in this life. And they said, so we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. But they that be rich in this world will fall into temptation and a snare and many hurtful, foolish lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And then he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. See, that's the thing. I love the way Paul puts it, because if you're wealthy, don't love it, but you can enjoy it. The Lord gives us everything that, you know, richly so that we might enjoy it. But if you have the love of money, that's the root of all evil. It's not just money, but it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And so, interesting, you say, well, Brett, you know, what does that mean to me? It means that we should be cautious. You know, there's a study that's been done since 1966, Higher Education Research Institute. They've been, you know, studying the first year college student, freshman college students, asking them what their life goals are. And they've been doing this study generation after generation since 1966. As it turns out, the most striking generational differences between college freshmen through the generations is the relative importance of being very well off financially. 44.6% of baby boomers, that would be my parents and those of you that are, you know, from the baby boomer generation, when you were freshmen in college, 44% of you guys said, we'd like to be wealthy. But through the period of Gen X, that's my generation, it boosted to 70.8% of college freshmen said, we want to be very wealthy. Huge, amazing. Then by the time Gen X was out and then the millennials went in, or Gen Y, as they used to call them, They were found to be 74.4% want to be very wealthy, college freshmen. That's their goal in life. In 1978, being rich ranked eighth among all the goals linked as choices in a survey. Since 1989, however, this goal has constantly and consistently ranked first, to be wealthy and rich. And so you have to kind of wonder, man, are we moving closer and closer to a culture that just covets wealth so much that it's unhealthy? The wisdom of the Bible says don't labor for wealth. It's fleeting. It's not even real. Verse 5, will they set thine eyes upon that which is not? It's not even real, which is kind of interesting. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Well, verse 6, back to food. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. What's the evil eye? The idea is stinginess. Have you ever had somebody who's fed you reluctantly? It's kind of a funny thing. Like he's feeding you out of more like, I probably better give this person some food. But in his heart, he's like, man, this food costs money. I can't believe they're eating my food. Somebody who's reluctantly feeding you. Eat not bread with them that has an evil eye or stinginess, neither desire his dainty foods, his gourmet food. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shall thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. Pretty strong language. Put a knife to your throat. One and two. And then now it's saying, but if you eat the food, you're going to vomit it up. It's going to not taste so good. That's the idea. So watch out for these foods. And it's usually the ulterior motive of the person who's feeding you. Now, it's not just food. I think this is a metaphor of people who are gifting, trying to give you stuff or entice you with things. But food is a great example of that. Those of you that are Chronicles of Narnia fans, that beautiful allegory, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, of the gospel message. It's an amazing story that very beautifully pictures what Christ did. But it all started with a young dude, Edmund, who couldn't, stay away from that Turkish delight. And remember the wicked witch came and she said, yeah, would you like some more Turkish delight? And he's like, oh, and he starts eating it. Pretty soon he's addicted. Pretty soon that's all he can think about. And she lured him in. But because of that, he got up into trouble, betraying his sisters and his brother. And suddenly the cost of that in that kingdom was death for that kind of a sin. It's a great story of redemption and all that stuff. But C.S. Lewis brilliantly uses the Turkish delight, the food, as a lure. And that's what the enemy wants to do to you. Wants to lure you in with appetites of things to eat and things that we get addicted to so that we're hooked or snagged. Now, much of the rest of this chapter is going to deal with the issue of alcohol, which is also a lure and a snag, and it snares people left and right. I know that I'm a minority nowadays. And as a Christian pastor, a lot of churches, local churches, are all like, yeah, you know, bottoms up, man, let's go. And the pastors talk about their favorite mixed drinks and stuff like that. I'm not that pastor, I'll be honest with you. I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that, let me ask you this question. Is it sinful to drink alcohol? Let me ask this question. Is it sinful to drink water? Your word is sure on that one. Everybody's like, no, alcohol, no, it's not sinful. Water? And now I'm nervous. What's wrong with this congregation? No, just kidding. See, the question about is it sinful to drink water? Well, the answer to that is it could be. It really could be sinful. How could it be sinful to drink water? Well, it could be sinful if you've had a bunch of water and then the person standing next to you is dying of thirst and you're already very well satisfied and you have one final glass of water and you drink it yourself, that'd be sinful. You could even say, a lot of people don't understand what sin actually is. They think it's only evil deeds and stuff, but sin is just missing the mark. For example, I'd say it's sinful if somebody came up to you and you're holding a glass of water and said, hey, by the way, you got that water out of that tap? That water is poisonous. And you go, whatever, and you drink it. That's actually sinful according to what the Bible's definition of sin is. You're doing something that's hurtful to you and somebody tried to lovingly warn you and you just blew it off and you didn't listen to wisdom, that's a sin. So yes, it can be sinful to drink water, just like it can be sinful to drink alcohol. The question is, when does alcohol become sinful? Well, the answer is real easy on that. Biblically, when you become drunk. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. Drunkenness is listed in one of the deadly sins. If a person continually practices drunkenness along with anger, murder, witchcraft, adultery, if you just practice that sin, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Like, that's a dangerous thing. I don't want any part of that. The problem is, I've noticed within the Christian church that our drunkenness level is different than the Oregon Department of Transportation level of drunkenness. You can reach that 0.08% alcohol level, blood alcohol, real fast, especially depending on who you are. And it's a lot of people get arrested for drunk driving because they didn't think they had that much. But it's funny, even our secular government defines what drunkenness is, and it comes real fast. Yeah, but I like to just get that little calming effect. Well, how calm? Because see, that might just be kind of some might call a buzz. Or you're feeling a little bit like calm down and everything's cool. No, that could just be drunk. See, it's a fine, fuzzy line. And that's why I feel, for me, and I'm not saying this is for the whole congregation. Some of you, man, I don't judge anybody who's drinking alcohol or having wine with them. I really don't. But I'll tell you what I have chosen in my life, and that is I've chosen to just be a teetotaler. I actually like iced tea a lot. Unsweet, man. It's all about the unsweet iced tea. I love that. But Brett, you know, why you're so legalistic? I'm not telling you, you know, but let me tell you why I don't drink. First of all, way too many of my friends are alcoholics. And for me to have beer or wine in my fridge, where everybody can see it, Debbie cooks with cooking wine and stuff. I'll confess that. But other than that, I've never tasted alcohol, never. And I'm not saying that self-righteously or anything, but the reason why is because a lot of my friends are alcoholics. I don't want to stumble my brother. Read Romans chapter 14. It talks about how you can inadvertently stumble people into sin, and it's our liberty as Christians to not have to stumble our brothers, and we don't have to do those things, eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and drink, you know, alcohol that's going to stumble people. Same thing. So that's one reason. Another reason is when I was a kid, my dad taught me the problem with alcohol, and he had a very powerful lesson. He was on his way to be with some buddies one night when he was a high school kid. They were going to drive on Brea Canyon Road there in Southern California, and they were into racing cars and doing all kinds of stuff back in those days. And that one evening, for whatever reason, my dad decided to stay home. All of his buddies were drinking, packed in a car, smashed the car on Brea Canyon Road. All of them were killed. And so my dad basically said, Brett, you will not drink alcohol as long as you're under my roof. And that was his bias. But how thankful I am for that bias. I have not one time in my life ever thought, boy, I really could go for a little glass of wine with this dinner. I've never even been tempted by that. Because now, here's the problem. The third reason why I don't drink alcohol is I know that I have an addictive personality. Just ask Taco Bell. I got enough things I'm addicted to. I don't need something else. So I'm really glad that I've never even got into that. I'm afraid what I might do with that. I'm not sure my personality would be the one that is very great at abstinence when it comes to alcohol. But because I've never even tasted it, it's not even a temptation. I've smelled it. Whew. That doesn't draw me in at all. I don't know how you guys, whoever first went up there and said, okay, here we go. It's like, really? Yeah. I got a lot of stories about why alcohol gets more and more sort of repugnant to me. I remember my senior year, I had a good friend. She was awesome. She was going to go on the senior trip with us. So the night after graduation, there was a graduation party at a guy's house, and a bunch of kids were going to go and party down, drink alcohol and stuff. So I didn't go to that, which I didn't. I wasn't into that party scene. But I was into my classmates and friends, so I bypassed that. Well, the next morning, we were getting ready to drive a bunch of people to the bus where we're going to go to Southern California and go to Disneyland as a bunch of seniors. It was going to be awesome. The problem was the party was a real humdinger. So much so that all the people at the party, they weren't at the bus. And I was like, where's everybody? So I drove over really quick to my buddy's house, and I went into the house, and the stench was horrifying. It's just kind of the whole party thing. And there's kids laying around, passed out everywhere. Well, this one girl who's a good friend of mine, I thought, oh, we got to get her going. So I went over to the couch, and she was just laying there on the couch, and I thought she was just sleeping. But what actually happened there was when I went to shake her, she sort of kind of woke up. And when she sat up, I realized what had happened that night. She got so drunk, she vomited in the couch. Then she passed out in her vomit and slept there all night, so that when she sat up, her hair had chunks of vomit in this side. It was sort of shaped like the couch. And she just said, oh, man, headache. Just go on without me. I'm not going to Disneyland. And that was the last I saw her. Good friend of mine. The last I ever saw her. You know, after you graduate, you kind of go your own way. Those are the kinds of experiences I've seen. And I just think, I don't really need that in my life. Vomit in my hair and friends dying on the highway. Plus, as a pastor, I've done too many funerals. I've done funerals of people who've been killed by drunk drivers. I've done funerals from alcoholics that blew their heads off with a gun. I've just seen too much horrible stuff that's linked to alcohol. So, call me whatever you want, legalistic. I'm not. But I just am the freest person I know when it comes to alcohol. I really am. I'm super free on this one. I don't have to drink. And I would almost wish that upon all of you. And I'll tell you, because it's so much easier with your kids being raised and your families and just keeping it kind of a clear, man, go for the orange juice or the tea or knock yourself out. But there's a lot of other options. Jesus drank wine, Brett. Yeah, because that was kind of your only option in those days. You either drank some kind of warm water or wine. If you're really desperate, maybe some warm goat's milk. But that's all they had. They didn't have all the fancy drinks and beverages and alternatives that we have today. When Jesus drank wine, by the way, it wasn't, Jack Daniels. I'm just telling you. Some of you guys, Jesus drank alcohol, so I'm going to drink alcohol. No, that's not true. By the way, did you know that Jesus was accused, falsely, but accused of being a winebibber and what? A glutton. Wonder why they called him a glutton. It's funny because he did seem to like his food. He's always eating. You see, Jesus always pictured eating and feeding people food and making sure everybody's feeling happy and fed. I love that about Jesus. But Jesus was not a winebibber, nor was he a glutton, but they accused him of that. That's interesting to me. This is why we're going to dive into this. The Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Let's go keep plugging along. So it says here in verse 9, speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Did you know there's some people you just shouldn't waste your words on? Man, that's an important thing. I know that sometimes as Christians, we feel like, oh, we should do whatever we can. Anytime if a person needs to hear something, I'm just going to keep. Remember the rich young ruler when Jesus told him what to do, but the guy didn't want to hear it and he walked away. Jesus didn't chase him down. Hey, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, listen to me. I'm Jesus the Messiah. He didn't do that. He told him once. The guy walked away. That was it. Speaking of drunkenness, I've not had a lot of success in talking with drunk people about the Lord. They don't remember what you talked about after they come to. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, pretty poignantly, powerfully, he said this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you or hurt you. There's a point where you shouldn't just always be, trying to help people. There's a point where you got to give it up and leave them alone. I think sometimes Christians err on the side of beating people over their heads with the Bible. But sometimes we needed to be measured in that. There's times, the older I get, where I realize, like in a marriage counseling situation where I'm sitting across from a couple, and man, my heart's aching for them. And I want to see them do well. And I'm saying, here's what you need to do. And they're there. What is that again? And then I meet with them again. What were those things you told us to do last time we met? I care more about their marriage than they do. And I've realized as a pastor, that's unhealthy. I'm learning to say, okay, here's what we need to do. I'm going to give you some things to do. But if you don't do those, we're not meeting again. I'll meet with you again once you can do this, this, and this, and start chipping away. Because I need to know that you actually care about your marriage for real, not just going through the motions of counseling with the pastor. And I've realized that if you're not careful, you can waste everybody's time. So that's this idea of, man, sometimes you're not supposed to speak in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Verse 10, remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. This is a repeat of what we learned on Wednesday night in chapter 22, verse 28, where it says, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Now, what's this all about? Property lines. They used to pile stones on the corner of the properties. And the tendency was you're out there plowing your field and nobody's looking. You sort of kick the rocks and the stones out further and you get a couple more inches. After 10 or 15 years of this, man, you got a whole other acre of land in your property. But it seems that it said that in chapter 22. Don't do that. Chapter 23 says don't do that, especially to the fatherless. So some dad or father dies and the kids inherit. They're supposed to inherit the land. But the other guy, the neighbor's like, these kids don't know anything about their property lines. Let's move them. We're going to rip these kids off. And the Lord says, listen, if you do that, I'm watching. For their Redeemer, the fatherless, is mighty, and he shall plead their cause with thee. Do you know that that's the truth? If you're ripping people off, God sees it, and especially the vulnerable, the helpless. If you're ripping off the helpless, there's a price to be paid, and you're going to have to answer before God. Be careful on that one. People taking advantage. You know, we've got this dumb mantra that's one of the most misquoted things about the Bible when people say, God helps those who help themselves. That's stupid. You know what book of the Bible that comes from? First Babylonians. It's not even in the Bible. But people quote it, God helps those who help themselves. That's just dumb. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. Do you know that? And praise the Lord for that, because you and I are the helpless ones. But, you know, where did this saying come from? Some people attribute it to Benjamin Franklin, which he did say those words, God helps those who help themselves, in, you know, Poor Richard's Almanac in 1757. He coined those words. Some people say it started there. But others say, no, it goes all the way back to the 1600s when there was a governmental dissertation in 1698 that said God helps those who help themselves. So there's debate where it came from. But the funny thing is, the Bible, that's not where it came from. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 4, let me read it to you. It says, for you have been, you, the Lord, have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in distress, and a refuge from the storm, the shade from the heat. What is the Lord? A defense for the helpless. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the Bible. Romans 5:6 tells us, for while we are still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So you got to lose that mentality. God helps those who help. We got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And if you're homeless with a cardboard sign on the side of the road, you just need to go get a job. That attitude is not biblical. Just not. God helps those who cannot help themselves or have messed themselves up and are in real trouble. The Lord still helps those people. Praise the Lord for that. Don't be sucked into this sort of seemingly quoting the Bible when it's really actually in opposition to the Bible. Well, the Lord's going to redeem and take care of the fatherless when people are ripping them off. I wouldn't want to be on the other side of that. Well, verse 12. Apply thine heart into instruction and thy ears to the words of knowledge. Major theme, by the way, of Proverbs. Just listen to instruction. Take in knowledge. Verse 13 and 14, withhold not correction from the child. If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. We did a whole sermon on that last Sunday about spanking children. What does the Bible say about it? What's right? What's wrong? If you missed it, Brett, that's pretty strong language. I explained the language last week. So if you're interested, you can load up on that teaching. Verse 15, my son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. This is the king saying, man, son, if you're wise, if you live wisely, you're going to make my heart glad. The reins, the King James, it's more like your soul. The soul of the father is going to be blessed if the son is acting in wisdom. And we'll see even more of that as we get into this, just the blessing of being a parent, of having kids that are walking in wisdom. Man, I got to say, as a dad, it's one of my most joyful. Deb and I were talking about this, how much joy our kids bring us. And there's nothing we like to do more than just hanging out with our kids and knowing that they're walking with Christ and love Jesus and they're serving Christ in so many different ways. All three of my kids are serving in such unique ways. It's just kind of a giant blessing. And I can echo what Solomon's saying here for sure. Verse 17, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord for all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Envy sinners. Who envies sinners? Most of us. We envy Hollywood and famous musicians and artists and people that make tons of money and live in big fancy cribs, and we envy their lifestyle and what they're doing and all their friends and all the stuff. We're a very envious bunch. But a lot of them got there by being big sinners. And the Bible says don't envy them. Don't want, you know, what they have. That's a warning from the Word. And it not only tells us what not to do, to be envious, but it also says why. Why should we not envy people like that are, you know, doing, you know, being in films that are tacky and suggestive and sensual, and yet, oh, they're just famous movie stars. And why shouldn't we envy what they have? Well, the answer is, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Do you remember in Psalm 73, we went through this, the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist said, oh, why do the heathen prosper? And he even found himself envious of their ways, the psalmist. And he's kind of, you know, mourning and this long dirge of sadness. But then, you remember, it changes gears in Psalm 73. And then he says, but then I understood their end, that their feet are in slippery places. Remember this, Psalm 73? And they're going to go down into total destruction. See, we get good at envying their prosperity, but the Bible talks about those who are, you know, prosperous and sinful without reconciliation, without forgiveness of sin. Man, their end is destruction. We shouldn't envy that. And that's why we should be compassionate. So rather than being envious of the sinners, be compassionate toward the sinners, but not envious. That's a word, a wise word. And it's all through the Bible, not just here in Proverbs 23. It's all through the Bible. Now, verse 19, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. So the first thing, if you're jotting down a list of things that being a winebibber does, it brings you to poverty. And man, I've seen that far too many times. We've seen that in our own congregation, men that were successful businessmen. And they were just doing really well and making tons of money, and we'd envy them. But all the while, some of you have those jobs where you have to go out and travel and meet with dinners and have business meetings, and alcohol is part of that culture. And so you start, you know, drinking along with your buddies, but then, you know, you drink a little too much, everybody gets a little tipsy, and those business meetings, pretty soon the guy's with a lampshade on his head, and they're all, and it gets crazy. Some of you have been in those meetings. And then some of you, it got a little out of control where you weren't just drinking at those business socials. You started drinking in the privacy of your own home. And pretty soon you were an alcoholic, but you didn't admit it. And you were able to cover it up for years, man. Nobody even knew. And this happens all the time. Good friend of mine here at Athey Creek. We worked with him, tried. He's been to rehabs over and over again. And he literally really did just drink himself to death. One of the more heartbreaking things, because great guy, talented, amazingly cool family, but the whole thing blew up. And it's just so sad to me. I've got way too many stories, and this is absolutely correct. Don't be a part of them. Be not among the winebibbers or the riotous eaters of flesh. The idea is there's this kind of a orgy of, you know, food and alcohol and just pigging out and all that. And that's not what the Lord wants for his people. They'll end up with poverty, drowsiness, and rags. Sad. Verse 22, hearken unto thy father that begot thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. But it says, buy the truth, purchase it. Like it's worth something. Truth is worth something. And sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. He that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. Now, some of you, it's a little hard on this because there are so many bad fathers and mothers over the years that some of you don't even know what it looks like to have wisdom in your family. But here's a question you might want to ask yourself. Is your mom and dad glad by you? When your mom and dad thinks of you, does that make them happy? Or when they think of you, does it make them sad and totally depressed? The wise son makes his father glad. The wise son makes his mother glad. That's all throughout the Proverbs. Yeah, but Brett, I don't know. Do you know my parents? Well, that's the tricky part. If you had an abusive dad who was an alcoholic and a beater and then yeah, you're probably never going to make him glad. And that's a different story. But, well, Brett, my dad's not even a Christian. That's not part of the description here. You're still supposed to honor your father and mother. That's something you should always keep in mind, even if they're not a great father and mother. So just a little bit of a litmus test to see if you're walking in wisdom. Are your parents glad? And if you're a kid who's made your parents sad, you might want to try to fix that. That's according to the Bible. Verse 26, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, or a prostitute, some of your newer translations, is a deep ditch. And a strange woman is a narrow pit, or a grave, is literally there, a grave. Man, the strange woman keeps popping up in the book of Proverbs. And the word strange woman, if you were with us in our study, it means an adulterous, promiscuous woman who's luring a man. Well, does the man have responsibility? Of course. This is the father talking to his son saying, watch out for the woman who's going to lure you away into sexual promiscuity. It's the way to the grave. That's what Solomon says. He should know. It takes one to know one. She, verse 28, also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Now he asks, sort of rhetorically, verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contention? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without a cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Anyone want to take a guess? The alcoholic, the drunkard, right? Verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now this is where it always cracks me up, because as a non-alcoholic person or drinker, I don't even get the wine tasting thing. Everybody on Facebook, hey, we went to do wine tasting. And I see the commercials, you know, it's a better rosé. It just kind of cracks me up. I'm sorry if you're a wine taster at all and you're into that. But there is a verse, verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Wow, strong language about wine. Now, if you're all defensive and upset about this, I'm just reading the Bible here. That's what we're doing. We're reading the Bible. And while the Bible doesn't strictly prohibit drinking wine, it cover to cover warns about how it will bite you. It will get you. Be careful, watch out, run for your life. Like, the Bible is so chocked full of warnings. So the first warning we see, it'll bring you to, number one, poverty, verse 19, 20, 21. Number two, it'll bring you to misery, verses 29 through 30. You know, it says, who has woes, sorrows, contentions, babbling, wounds without causes. I have a friend who I saw that was had a big bruise on his head. And I asked him, remember what happened? Did you get a fight? He's like, no. And he had to admit. He was like, man, I got drunk and I tripped and fell, hit my head on the sidewalk. Wounds without a cause. That's what's being talked about here. And it bites like a serpent. The Bible warns about that. Verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. What is that? And what does that have to do with wine? Come on, you guys know what it is. There you are in the bar, and you see this person who's quite ugly sitting across the bar from you, and you're like, yeah, whatever. Wow, I think they're pretty attractive. Wow, let's go home and sleep together. And then you wake up, and you're like, what have I done? That's what this verse is saying. You know, it'll bite you like a serpent, like an adder. And then it says, your eyes will behold a strange woman, and your heart shall utter perverse things. That, you say stuff you don't want to say when you're drinking. Just good wisdom. So you got misery, you got poverty. Number three, you've got immorality in verse 33. You'll start saying stuff that's perverse, and you'll start sleeping with people you shouldn't be sleeping with. If they're not your wife, you shouldn't be doing that. Alcohol opens that up. And gets people in all kinds of trouble, immorality. But finally, not only do you have poverty, misery, immorality, but also instability. That's what, you know, drinking in excess brings you. Verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. Both very unstable places. I've been to both of those places. Been floating in the midst of the ocean, and I've also been sitting on the top of a mast. Both kind of make you seasick. Verse 35, they have stricken me. Shalt thou say, I was not sick? They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. What's this last verse? It's basically saying, you know, when you get drunk, people do stuff to you, and you do stuff that hurts you, and you end up, and then when you come to from your drunkenness, you say, where's the alcohol again? And you just keep going to it over and over again. That's what this verse is saying. Now, lest I be too repetitive, we're coming up in another chapter. Flip the page a little bit to chapter 31, Proverbs 31. And here Solomon gets wisdom from his mother. Proverbs 31, and Lemuel would be a nickname for Solomon. So it says in Proverbs 31, 3, let's go to verse 3. It says, give not thy strength to women, or thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be heavy of hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. The idea is, man, if you read the Bible and you take an honest look at it, no, it doesn't strictly prohibit drinking wine or a beer. That's absolutely true. And again, I don't condemn or I'm not being legalistic. But you got to admit, the Bible puts on a pretty strong argument for sure being very careful with alcohol. And as a pastor, I just see way too many people being sucked in and destroyed and hurt. And it's true, gluttony is the same. Here's the difference between gluttony and alcohol, in my opinion. If I've got a big, fat, happy dude driving in the opposite direction at midnight as I'm driving down the freeway, whatever. But if I've got an alcoholic driving in the highway on the opposite direction in the midnight, I'm nervous. you see the difference? I'm not afraid of a fat bubba. I'm afraid of a drunk bubba driving down the highway. So yeah, there's different repercussions of different sin. And gluttony is talked about for sure in the Bible. But the Bible just goes on and on and on about what happens when alcohol is received in excess. Can I just give you a word, church family? There's so many different people in this room. Some of you are like me and you just say, man, I just don't drink. Others of you drink socially and have wine with your dinner. Great. And you're able to control that. And you don't have kids being stumbled by your liberty. Great. But after that, it starts getting ugly, and it gets uglier and uglier. Maybe some of you you get a little tipsy sometimes. Man, if you're doing that and practicing that, read Ephesians, read Galatians. There's scriptures that say, man, watch out. And then it gets worse than that, where you're drinking in private and you're getting drunk and you're trying to drown your sorrows and you're addicted and nobody knows, or your wife or your husband knows, and it's becoming ugly and it's causing division and destruction, but you don't see it. Everybody else sees it, but you don't. man, there's a point where you really need to get some help. And that's the bummer. Is a lot of people are they're afraid or ashamed of their sin, and they don't want to be exposed. But man, Jesus talked about men love the darkness because of their deeds. Their deeds are sinful, so they hide in the dark and do them. But the end thereof is real destruction, and that's what this is warning us about. So I share this thing about the alcohol and the gluttony because, man, we don't want to get better at participating in sin. We should be fighting against it. And some of us, we may never have total victory over that, but it's something we should be fighting against, getting help for, being encouraged by other brothers and sisters. And if you know an alcoholic, don't be condescending or judgmental, but be loving and helpful. We need to help a lot of people. There's a ton of people whose lives are being messed up. You can do a number of things. You could call the church office and sit down with one of our pastors. We have elders and pastors who have been in total alcoholic situations in their own life where they've had real victory. And man, that's the person I want. If I'm struggling, I want a person who's got real victory. By the way, in the diet thing, if you're a kale-eating skinny person, I don't want to hear from you. You don't know anything about my struggle. But I do have friends that I work out with and that have had victory and struggled with weight and stuff. And that's the people I want to be around because there's going to be an influence there that's positive. You got to do that. We all have to do that. That's what iron sharpening iron. That's what the church is supposed to be. Well, Brett, I feel really bad now because I drink alcohol, I'll probably get a little drunk sometimes. And I'm probably a glutton too. And I probably do blah, 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 blah. Here's the thing. There's a cup that you can drink that is awesome. And all the dials get set back to zero. And you, if you drink of this cup, you get a fresh start, and the Lord forgives you, and whatever your sin is. And Proverbs 23, I'm sure we were all nailed by something here. But what do? You go to the Lord, you go to the cross, and receive forgiveness. And that's how I want to end this service today, is go to the table of the Lord. This is something we get to do. Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. And he took the cup, and it was wine, by the way. This is grape juice. Why is it grape juice, Brett? Are you afraid to put wine in there? They're just little cups. What, are people going to get drunk? No, but here's the thing why we use grape juice. And it's still fruit of the vine. It's the same, just not fermented. The reason we do that, by the way, is because there are so many people that are alcoholics in our congregation that will admit it and say, man, I just get the smell of it and I start getting shaky and all this. That I don't want people struggling when they go to the table of the Lord. So we get the same effect of what communion means. It's the same plant that it comes from. It's just not alcoholic, and I'm okay with that. And so we do that to not stumble our brothers and sisters who struggle with that. I have never talked about that, so that's why, if you're wondering. Plus, I like Welch's grape juice. But let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for forgiveness of sin. I pray that if any of us have been hit by this chapter in some way, shape, or form, knowing that we fall short, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we've messed up, Lord, I pray that rather than being condemned and feeling guilty or like a failure, I pray that we would come to the table of communion and receive forgiveness. For your mercy endures forever. You tell us if we confess our sins to you, you'll be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we come humbly, knowing that we're imperfect beings, but you wash us clean and make us new. May that be true. As we eat of this bread, may we remember your body that hung on a cross in our place, paying our price. May we remember as we drink the cup, the blood that was shed off the cross there from just a brutal, torturous death, innocent blood shed so that we could be saved. Lord, we thank you for that, and we now come and meet you here at the table. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.